This is me, isn't it? This is not so much a smooth transition. This is crazy. I apologize. Hey, listen, after I made my little announcement, let me tell you what pride will do to you. After I made my little announcement a minute ago about you may, you know, leave if you need to, I was heading off the stage and Brian said, hey, that was a good way to say it. And right when he said that, and I'm looking at him, that was a good way to say it. I said, hey, you're right. That was a good way to say it. And I missed the first step. And let me show you. Let me tell you who does not have the gift of mercy in this church. Joseph died laughing. On a scale of 1 to 10, he ranks 0 on the gift of mercy. Brian did fake a merciful attempt. Let's pray. Father, thank you thus far in my life today. That is certainly just the worst thing that's happened. This day has already been, the boundary lines for me have already fallen in pleasant places. Lord, I'm blessed today with the greeting, the kindness of my wife and daughter, friends, church. Lord, the smiles, the radiant smiles, not just of believers, Lord, but people who are coming here saying, challenge me. I want to know God and see God and taste God and see that He is good. Father, thank you for the gift of music. Its unique ability, Lord, to escort weary hearts and dry hearts into rivers of gladness. Father, thank you for those who put out chairs and hold babies and teach children and direct cars in the parking lot and run wires and even experience frustration so that we might have truly a rather easy time to hear truth. And now, Lord, all the preparation has been made, and now we ask that the Holy Spirit would descend upon this gymnasium and turn it into a worship center, a place that's thick with joy and hope and truth. But Father, a place where I would never have to threaten or manipulate, but simply teach, and the Spirit works to massage hearts. I pray you do that in my heart. For there have been seasons in my life, Lord, where I was hard, hardened, determined, risky. I did not possess the fear of God. And you changed that. You opened my eyes to that which was dangerous, and you opened my eyes to that which was lovely. Thank you. Would you do that today, here and around the world where the gospel is preached? Open the eyes of those who do not yet know the safety and joy of Jesus. Bless the preaching of the gospel wherever it occurs, through whomever. In Jesus' name, amen. The image of the Pony Express is one that we have all come across in history. It was started by William Russell, William Waddell, and Alexander Majors. It was spurred on because of the threat of the Civil War and the need for faster communication. So there was a trail 2,000 miles long from Sacramento, California to St. Joseph, Missouri. And riders could make it in 9 days and 23 hours. And this was the advertisement that was put out. Wanted young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders willing to risk death daily. Orphans preferred, wages $25 per week. The most famous of all the Pony Express riders was Buffalo Bill. Eventually, the Pony Express would incorporate 100 stations, 80 riders, and 400 horses. Technology soon caught up to it. October 24th, 1861, with the arrival of the Transcontinental Telegraph, messages could be sent a lot faster than the 9 days pony ride, and the Pony Express was over. But in those 19 months, where riders covered 650,000 miles and 34,753 pieces of mail, only one sack of mail was ever lost. And I love the motto of the Pony Express, the mail must get through. When we've looked at the book of Jude over the past few weeks, we basically have seen the call of God on our lives to be a Pony Express. that God has entrusted us with a message that must get through to this world. Verse 3, I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The message must get through. God said through Jude to us, savor this message, this truth, because the world will not connect to God if the truth about God is distorted in any way. Last week I noted that the problem in the church in which Jude was addressing was heresy. Certain men, verse 4, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our sovereign and Lord. It's called heresy when someone changes the truth, tweaks the truth of Scripture, normally to justify their own sin. People normally do not reject God for intellectual purposes. They reject Him for moral purposes, claiming intellectual as the reason. The distortion or this temptation to distort the truth about God has been something that we faced from the beginning when Eve was tempted by the devil, by the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, when he said to her, did God really say that? And so that's been the temptation from the beginning. And so the mission of the church, what I do every Sunday, what you do Sunday through Sunday, when you leave this place, is you make sure the mail is delivered. You make sure the truth is not messed up. You are the waiter who gets the food from the kitchen without spilling it or changing it. You deliver exactly what God has cooked. Now, because that's our mandate, all the time, my job, my calling is to present to you truth no matter when, no matter where. When we sense that there is something coming against the precious truth that God spoke, truth for which Jesus Christ died, we obey Jude verse 3, and we contend for it. We don't fight in a caustic matter. We're not mean. As a matter of fact, I would prefer you today. I wouldn't, if there was ever a Sunday where I would not want an amen, it would certainly be this Sunday. Please don't say amen. I don't need that. I don't want to appear caustic, because what I want to do today is I want to address God's prescription for sexual and marital purity in the context of a heterosexual marriage, simply because the issue of gay marriage is on the front, and to contend for the truth, for me to be faithful to contending for the truth, it's something I have to address. As you all know, May 9th, 2012, President Obama said that he has experienced an evolution on same-sex marriages. And he said that he is now, well, I'll just give you the quote. It was an ABC News interview. It is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married. Now, we live in a democracy, and therefore I believe with all my heart he should be able to say, as a politician, I am for homosexuality. And that should, he should be able to say that in any context. It's the beauty of our blood-bought democracy. I'm referencing those who fight in wars for our behalf. But what he doesn't have a right to do is to state this as a Christian. As a politician, he can state it. As a Christian, it is my job, not as a citizen looking to a president from it, but as a brother looking to one who is a professing brother, to say, you are in error. You can't do that. And he did bring in the Lord's name in it. He said, in the end, the values that I care most deeply about, and she cares most deeply about, that would be his wife, is how we treat other people. We're both practicing Christians. So if the president would have simply said, I am for gay marriage, I wouldn't preach on this at all. But because he tied the Lord's name in it and said, I'm representing Jesus Christ, then it is the job of a pastor or any leader to say, you cannot say that. Because he has insinuated, and I'll reference it more later, he has insinuated that his opinion about gay marriage is supported by Jesus Christ. That's his error. Not politically he's for gay marriage. Spiritually he's supporting it. Syndicated columnist Cal Thomas says it best. People are free to accept or reject what Scripture says. That's democracy. Hallelujah. What they're not free to do is to claim it says something it does not say. In modern times, that's called spin. In earlier times, it was called heresy. So please understand, I am not teaching today because a worldly politician does not agree with my evangelical agenda. That I don't have any right to speak to politics in that context. And I've been very careful in 9 years not to get into political issues. This is not a political issue. This is a spiritual issue because a professing brother has said that Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ supports his message. So, I'm alerting you today to growing heretical teachings by many who say the Scripture supports the marriage of homosexuals. And I want to tell you what the Scripture says about marital sexuality within the context of marriage. It is so obvious, you can't miss it. Last week, I told you I was at the beach, and I was riding by the Plantation Pancake House, and I saw on their advertisement, now hiring fresh fruit. And when I rode by there, I thought to myself, what does that mean? Are they going to allow apples, peaches, and watermelons to work there? Because it's what it says. Or can I use my God-given processing ability to say, what does this really mean? And 100 out of 100 people who crave truth would come to the same conclusion. They are offering people employment opportunities, and they also serve fresh fruit. It is impossible to miss that message. So it's impossible for a truth seeker to miss what the Scripture says about sexuality from God's viewpoint, and this is what the Scripture says. God has established a specific way to express marital and sexual intimacy, and that is through one man, one woman, heterosexual marriage. Genesis chapter 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's the definition biblically of marriage. This past Friday night, I had the privilege of doing a wedding down at Hatcher Gardens between Mark and Brigitte, which is just another example of how a goofy-looking fella can get a pretty girl. There's hope for all of you who look goofy. This was an unusual marriage because it was a second marriage to the same person. They were married 12 years ago in the Bahamas, and 2 months ago when they went to get passports, passport service says you're not legally married. So they couldn't get passports even though they had their legal Christ-honoring wedding in the Bahamas 12 years ago. There was some sort of glitch. And so we met in Hatcher Gardens to have the joy of doing that which was simply legal. So when you look at a man and a woman coming together, what you're looking at is God's prescription, his definition of marriage. Now, if you could think of the world You could think of the world when it was birthed, the world, just that whole gestation process, and whether it's 6 days or longer, if you could just think of that gestation process when the world was, where God was forming the world, you need to think of marriage, heterosexual marriage, as the primary molecule that God used to birth the world. It is the basic molecule through which the world was established. And what's very important about it, because marriage was established and defined prior to the existence of the government has no right to redefine marriage. It is, its organic and historic roots precede the government. Marriage came first. And if there's anybody that does not have the right to redefine marriage, it's a believer who professes to love the truth. Because in the scripture, God has made it so clear what he wants marriage to be. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why'd God invent marriage? So that when we look at a husband loving a wife, we could get a picture of how much husbands, if you want a challenge here, your role with your wife is to provide to the world a picture of how Jesus loves his bride, the church. That's why marriage was invented. So the world could see the invisible connection between Jesus and his church by the visible connection of man and wife. Again, heterosexual union. And then, interesting, if you look at the place of Jesus' first miracle, it took place in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2 at a wedding. Of all the places Jesus could have chosen, and he had many places to choose, that he was going to first reveal his glory, he did so in the context of marriage. Now, on May 11th of this year, just a few weeks ago, Stephen Colbert, some of you have seen the Colbert Report, he's a comedian, and he said, he looked into the camera and said, I would now like to read everything that Jesus Christ said about homosexuality. And so he got out his Bible. I'm told he's a Sunday school teacher in his church. Got out his Bible and said, this is his quote, I would like to read everything Jesus said about homosexuality, but then he closed his Bible and said, but he never said anything about it. And so Stephen Colbert in that moment thought he had disproven everything the church would believe about sexual marital purity. Now, the reason why Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality is it had already been very well addressed in the Old Testament. Now, if you want to know what Jesus thought about the Old Testament, very clear what Jesus thought about the words of God that preceded his time on earth. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus said, everything that's in the law, talking about the Old Testament scriptures, is valid. Every moral imperative by God, which is the wonder of Jesus Christ, is that he came and he perfectly obeyed every moral desire that God had written through the Old Testament laws. Jesus Christ quoted from 27 Old Testament books and quoted from the Old Testament 78 different times. So Stephen Colbert is not correct. Just because Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality doesn't mean he didn't have an opinion about it, because he loved the scriptures that preceded his earthly ministry that we call the Old Testament. It had already been stated. There was no reason for him to restate it. My point is this. Marriage is God's idea. So we must look to him to define it. And sexuality is God's idea. And therefore, we must look to him to see the environment in which he says it's pure and right. And here's the context in which God says sexuality is pure and right. In the context of one man, one woman brought together in marriage in a perfectly complementary way that God by nature designed, perfectly complementing the husband, the wife, and the wife, and the husband. And to try to do that another way is a distortion of God's way. Now, as you know, soon after God brought Adam and Eve together, Satan did persuade Adam and Eve to doubt God's wisdom and to doubt God's love by saying there is another way than what God has prescribed. And when they believed that temptation, you know what happened. They rebelled against God and they brought unbelievable brokenness into their lives, which soon spread throughout the whole world. And so when sin entered the world, it broke everything. And so what happened, listen, when sin entered the world, it broke our relationship with God. And when you become disconnected from God, you become disoriented on a horizontal level with people. And that's what's happened, which is described in Romans chapter 1, the horizontal disorientation that occurs from the spiritual disconnection. Romans 1, for all they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking hearts became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. So the reason why our society is sexually dysfunctional, I think the world calls it sexually free. The reason why we are sexually dysfunctional is we're disconnected from God, which produces a disorientation toward one another. And that disorientation is not just common to the world. It's invading the church because we are listening to Sunday after Sunday all over Western pulpits a worldly gospel that says the will of God for you is pleasure and lots of it. And therefore, when you listen to this and believe God wants me to have pleasure, 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 and all of a sudden your body begins to experience something that's not pleasurable, since you believe a worldly gospel that says you have a right to pleasure in any means in which you want to go seek it, many times you will fulfill your body's craving for pleasure through some type of sexually dysfunctional activity. And that's the lie. Verse 25, that's the lie that Paul speaks of in this verse. The lie that says it is the will of God for you to experience pleasure, even sexual pleasure, any way you want. Listen, sexual pleasure is a gift from God. Many people, I would say most people, are afforded the opportunity to experience it in the context of a heterosexual marriage. And we shout hallelujah for God's creation of sex and his desire to give that to the human race. But what we must not say to God, I have a right to sexual pleasure. It's a gift. And if God does not create an environment in which that occurs for you, You can't believe the lie that says you have a right to go get it in a way that God has not prescribed. Let's continue in Romans chapter 1. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And basically what this verse is saying, that God's design for marriage is a heterosexual union. That is how the body complements each other. God's design for procreation is a heterosexual union. And therefore, because a homosexual relationship cannot naturally procreate, to try to define marriage on something that cannot naturally procreate is an unnatural definition of marriage. And to try to build a definition of marriage on that which is unnatural is to render marriage meaningless. And the final admonition in this chapter is Romans 1, 27. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So whenever we become disconnected with God and disoriented toward one another and get outside the parameters that God has set for us, we get hurt. That's what this verse means. We get hurt. And because God loves us, He has prescribed sexual parameters that lead to blessing and not pain. Now, people always want to know, what does this mean, the due penalty? What is the due penalty? And you've heard all sorts of explanations on an individual basis of what this means. And so since you've heard all that, you can just determine whether or not you believe the things that you've heard that would define due penalty apply. I don't know. I don't know what is a due penalty on an individual basis. I don't know when this is the penalty of God or the penalty of disobedience. I mean, like yourself, I have opinions. But what I would rather do, I'd rather stay clear of that. And I would simply make a broader statement on a corporate level, a national level, and say, whenever we violate God's sexual parameters, harm and pain come to a nation. Let me give you an example. For instance, sex outside of marriage often produces children who are fathered by young males who never participate in the fathering process. And that's happening all over the country. And therefore, heterosexual activity outside of marriage leads to national and corporate pain. God says, I don't want this for those children. I don't want a nation to experience this kind of pain. I don't want that type of stress on families. So even in heterosexual disobedience, pain occurs. And it occurs also in homosexual disobedience. When God designed marriage, He designed children to learn some things from fathers and some things from mothers. There is an exhorting aspect that is given to the role of the father. There is a nurturing aspect that's given to the role of a mother. And so exhorting, nurturing together from father, from mother, produce a whole child. And in the context when somebody's in a single parent relationship, they know how difficult it is to do that because they have to do both of the exhorting and the nurturing, and it wears them out. Because fathering and mothering are to occur in the life, the raising of every child. Fatherly exhorting, motherly nurturing. And children are looking to father and mother in order to develop who they are. Now, I don't have a quote here because it's just a paraphrase. It's from Peterim Sorkin. He's the founder of sociology at Harvard. He says, the regulation of sexuality is the essential mark of civilization. And civilization is possible only when marriage is normative. Listen to this quote from Will and R.L. Durant. Sex is a river of fire that must be banked and cooled by 100 restraints. And the God-given restraint for this fire is marriage. And it protects us all. An inescapable heterosexual union is God's gift to be the cooling and the banks for this fire. And so if you ever say, if a government ever says they're redefining marriage, no longer heterosexual, then my question would be to that government is, where does it stop? If marriage is not one thing, but now another thing, if it's not one thing, heterosexual, if it's not one thing, but now another thing, then it can eventually become anything. It could become, if there's enough people to consent, it could become polygamy. Many people involved in the marriage. That could be a new definition. Not one woman, one man, one man, one man. It could be many people, polygamy. It could be, if there was consenting within the family, it could become incest. So when marriage is no longer one thing, but now anything, it can become everything. Al Mohler says it best, any government authority that would presume to redefine marriage apart from its inherent heterosexual nature does so at its own peril. You bring legal problems, moral problems, psychological problems to a nation. And God says, I'm trying to prevent you from that. Well, I can hear a question at this point that you might ask. And that is, Richard, are you saying that homosexual practices or same-sex relationships should be legally stopped? My answer, absolutely not. I am saying they should not be legally sanctioned. I don't want them to be stopped by government because that's the end of democracy, but nor do I want the government to impose upon the nation a moral sanction which validates that which is unnatural. So I don't want the government to forbid homosexuality. But neither do I want the government to legislate social approval of homosexual behavior. It's one thing to tolerate sin. It's another thing to build a society on it. So that's what I expect from the government. Now, as we begin to land this plane, now I want to say what I expect from the church, which is really our business. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So I don't apologize for reading this verse, but what I want to make sure is you don't read into it what's not there. Having an affair does not send you to hell. Stealing something from your company does not send you to hell. Getting drunk at a football game does not send you to hell. Engaging in a homosexual relationship does not send you to hell. Individual sins never send people to hell. What separates people from God is when they so close their ears to Jesus Christ that they no longer receive His generous and gracious offer to wash them of sin. What sends people to hell is a refusal to acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus Christ. A refusal to say, I need Jesus' salvation. And once you refuse to say, I need His salvation, the only choice is that you say, I'll take saving, being saved upon myself, upon my own goodness, while I violate His will for my life. And normally in the process of doing that, in the process of saying, I'm rejecting Him, His standards, you also cause others to agree with you in the rejection of the Lord's standards. That's why people miss heaven. Nobody misses heaven because they're broken. People miss heaven because they deny their brokenness. And they refuse to seek Christ's comfort to restrain their brokenness. And they eventually lead others to deny their brokenness as well. You cannot read the scripture without seeing that we're broken. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is so important. It describes what we do when we're broken. When we're broken, we steal. When we're broken, we numb our sorrows with alcohol. When we're broken, we try to satisfy the cravings of our flesh with heterosexual and homosexual behavior outside the parameters of marriage. When we're broken, we pursue money because we're greedy beyond what God has said we can earn. So God says we're broken. And so you will not be saved if you tell God, I'm not broken. And the greatest tragedy of all occurs when somebody within the church, a professing church member, looks at a passage like this and says, these people are not broken. That's the cosmic tragedy above all sins, is when a professing church member says, unrighteousness is now good. 2003, the General Convention of the Episcopal Church, the House of Deputies, ratified the ordination of an openly homosexual bishop, Gene Robinson. Those who were in favor of the decision said, we can be inclusive about this as long as we agree on our mission together. If we agree on mission, we can include homosexual pastors. January 2009, President Obama requested Gene Robinson to lead in an inaugural prayer at the Lincoln Memorial. And you can read his prayer. This is the one that was just, the one part that was just most striking to me. Bless us with compassion and generosity, remembering that every religion's God, that should strike you as horrible. That every religion's God, you have a God as a Christian, other has people, every religion's God judges us by the way we care for the most vulnerable in the human community, whether across town or across the world. So Gene Robinson also says, what binds us together is mission. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, mission never binds us. What binds us together is our commitment to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, rose from the dead to deliver us from sin, and fills us with the Holy Spirit to help us overcome sin. What binds us is Jesus and everything he said. How could I be unified with someone in mission who unapologetically participates in the very sin for which Jesus Christ died? How can I be united in that mission? If I could be united in that mission, then I no longer need the church, because that means any organization that does good would be an organization that I could be a part of to do good, if doing good is the ultimate mission. But doing good in this world is not the ultimate mission of the church. One mission. The ultimate mission is what Paul told Timothy there in Ephesus. If I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's the definition of the church at the end of that verse. We are, the church is built on the truth, and we are the dispenser of truth. And so if there's anybody in this cosmos that must get truth right, it must be the church. And it's nothing less than a tragedy when an organization says, teaches something, a Christian, a professing Christian, or a professing Christian organization teaches something that's not the truth. Now listen, I understand that what I'm saying today is against obviously, almost everybody in the media, and now growing number of, according to recent polls, church members on any Sunday morning. And this is why we know it's going to be counter to what we believe. Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So the greatest tragedy in the world is when the church tells people who are walking on the broad way, you will not be destroyed. When we bless people who are walking on a destructive path, it is game over. The church is gone. When the church blesses people in their sin, it is a terrible day. Let me say a few more things. I said a minute ago, I want to repeat this. There is a difference between tolerating sin and blessing it. There are many things that presidents have to tolerate. Many things that politicians have to tolerate. There's a difference between them tolerating that and blessing it. In other words, you cannot pass a law against every sin. You can't even pass a law against pornography. Three reasons you couldn't do that. What is the precise definition of what is acceptable to look at? We're going to agree on that? Number one reason you couldn't pass a law against pornography. What is pornography? Number two, the Privacy Act would basically make it uncontrollable, unenforceable. Who's looking? And number three, how do you measure the degree of hurt that people are experience from it, and therefore issue penalties for their participation in it? So I want to say very clearly, I'm not asking politicians and presidents to try to legislate righteousness. What I am asking is, don't bless it. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, don't participate say it this way. What if a pastor led a church and was, and one of his primary pulpit teachings was pornography is good, it helps you release stress, and it's healthy for exciting, stimulating marriage? Would you ask that pastor to pray at your inauguration? No. So you can't legislate against that pastor, but you don't bless him by giving him a position. Let me finish the quote from the president. Obviously, this position may be considered to put us at odds with the views of others, but when we think about our faith, the thing at root that we think about is not only Christ sacrificing himself, bringing Jesus into this on our behalf, but it's also the golden rule to treat others the way you want to be treated. So the president says, basically, he is advocating homosexual marriage because of the golden rule. Do unto others, Matthew 7:12, do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. Obviously, a beautiful verse of scripture that is found in almost every world religion, the law of reciprocity. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So he says, in the name of love, we accept homosexual marriage. So let me close with this. In our culture, we have defined love as having good feelings towards someone and validating anything they want to do. Shall we say that's what it means to be loving? I have good feelings towards you. I'm validating anything you want to do. And so we define that as love. This is how Jesus defined love. Matthew 7:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So basically, the second half of the commandment is the golden rule. Love others. The first half is love God. So nowhere in Scripture are we told that loving others means I stop loving God. Nowhere. If I want to love others, I love God in front of them. So, point number one, God is neither honored nor pleased when we seek sexual fulfillment outside the parameters of marriage. And we do that because we're broken. Point number two, God loves broken people. God made this abundantly clear in the ministry of Jesus Christ, who immersed himself in the world of sinners without ever sinning himself. And if there's one verse that characterizes everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus ever said about broken people, no matter who they are, where they've been, what they've done, this is Jesus' attitude toward broken people. Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Some of you today feel like you are so broken sexually, there is no hope for you. And that is so not true. Some of you feel like because you have a homosexual orientation that that is the worst possible thing and you are the worst possible sinner, and that is absolutely not true based on Matthew 7:12-20. All you need to do is come to God and say this prayer. Matter of fact, just so you can hear it, just bow with me. I am broken in my sexuality. I wish I weren't. I wouldn't have chosen this level of pain that comes from living with unnatural desires. But I have them. I don't understand why, but they are there, and I'm broken. And I come to you so that you might cleanse me and strengthen me in my brokenness. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, I have experienced through precious counseling with various homosexuals or those who were delivered, counseling with children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ who were delivered from homosexual chains, homosexual bondage. I have seen them come to a point where they could even pray a prayer. You don't have to bow for this one. Pray like this. God, I still have this orientation, but I will glorify you in it by trusting Jesus Christ to cleanse me from the past ways in which I satisfied the orientation. And now I open my life to the Holy Spirit to restrain me from further gratification in this orientation. And I will labor with you, God, in my own brokenness, which I still don't understand. And in my brokenness, yet my commitment to your standards, I will labor with you as a broken person in a broken world. And I have brothers and sisters in Christ who will die with a homosexual orientation, and they are saved. Because the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. The opposite of homosexuality is salvation. Listen, if homosexuality keeps you out of heaven, then we must conclude that heterosexuality gets you in. Neither get you in. Jesus gets you in. The washing of Jesus Christ gets you in heaven. Being broken is not a sin. It is the result of Adam and Eve's sin, but being broken is not a sin. What is sin is when you say, I'm broken and therefore I'm going to give into my brokenness and live a life of sexual sin. That's sin. I'm going to use my brokenness as an excuse to live for the idolatry of pleasure outside of the parameters of sexual, heterosexual, and intimacy within marriage. The point is, we are all broken. I am so broken. I am so broken. I wish I were close enough to all of you just to spend the rest of this afternoon letting you know how broken I am. But the Bible says a bruised reed, a broken reed, he will not cast out of his kingdom. So you have a choice. Be broken and submit your life to the washing of the blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And live through the mystery of your brokenness until you get a resurrected body one day that's not broken. Or allow your brokenness to be a license to no longer be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's not much to say other than only you can make this message to be believed and received in a generation that truly, if anything, hates this message. I thank you for every homosexual I've ever met. I thank you for every heterosexual struggler that I've ever counseled. I thank you that you have forgiven their brokenness through Jesus Christ as you have forgiven mine. And I just plead with you today, bring somebody that is sexually broken to be washed in the blood of Christ and to be filled with the comfort of his Spirit, to be governed by the Father in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.